Calvary Chapel Southampton is a community of believers that seek to know God through verse-by-verse study of the Bible. For further details, visit southamptonchurch.co.uk.
This morning, there's just been a couple of things that just the Lord had been laying on my heart probably over the last 3 weeks or so. And it's kind of got to the point where, you know, I just kind of have to share it. Otherwise, I'm going to explode or something. And the thing that, you know, you may have heard of is this outpouring or revival or healing breakthrough thing that is being shown on God TV right now from Lakeland, Florida. And there seems to be some confusion about it, some need for some discernment about it. Lots of people have been saying, what is it? Is it real? Is it of God? Is it of Satan? Well, how do we approach it? And one of the things that really kind of gave me the impetus to really share what was on my heart is that this revival or outpouring or whatever you want to call it is seemingly transferable. By which I mean that you can go to Lakeland, Florida, which is a small town, central Florida on the way from Orlando to Tampa. You can go to Lakeland, Florida, and you can get the anointing and you can bring it back to your church and then give that anointing away to your church members. And for you guys who know, I have been to two such meetings in Southampton, and there are some things that concern me and I want to share them with you. And there's really two areas, the need for discernment within this. Number one is that there really is a confusion of how to deal with it. Some people are just saying, well, you know what, if it's like the Gamaliel approach, Joe and Acts. Gamaliel said to the apostles, well, you know what, if it's of the Lord, it's going to stay. And if it's not, then we, you know, it's going to go. If it's of the Lord, we can't fight against it, so we'll just let it be what it is. And that's dangerous for a number of reasons, but generally there's just a misunderstanding of how to deal with it. Certainly what I've seen is there is a genuine hunger for God at these meetings. There are people that's turning out in their thousands and tens of thousands to this main meeting in Lakeland. They've rented out the Lakeland Convention Center, which seats 10,000 people. They're having a meeting every single day, and they're packing it out. And so this is not some small kind of thing. And what I've seen, and I'm sure what you've seen on God TV or the internet, or maybe what you've even seen here in Southampton, is that there is a genuine hunger for God. People are longing for God, but my feeling is that perhaps they're looking in the wrong place. You know, if people are hungry, they're going to eat anything. And we're told this in 2 Kings chapter 26 that you remember there was a famine in Samaria, and the famine was so bad that even we're told that dove droppings, just the dove poop, was being sold as food. That people needed food so much, they were selling the excrement of the dove because the food was so scarce. And we're even told there in 2 Kings chapter 5 verse 26 records that this one woman said to this other one woman, hey, you know what? We're hungry. If you cook your son, the next day I'll cook my son. And that just tells me, you know, if people are hungry enough, they will eat anything. And whether that is physically, as we see there in 2 Kings, or whether it's spiritually. And so there is a genuine misunderstanding or confusion or desire for what is going on. And so that's the first reason I think that I take this time out of our study in Judges to address this. Secondly, we are instructed as the body of Christ, as a body of believers, to examine without judging. To examine what is going on without passing sentence on what is going on. Now let me explain what I mean by that. In 1 John chapter 4 verse 1, John says, beloved, do not believe every spirit. He says, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So he says, test the spirits. And you know what the implication from that is, from what John says, is that we can know which spirits there are, which are from God, and which ones are not from God. And John doesn't spend time arguing that point, whether there are spirits that are from God or whether there are spirits from Satan. He just gives that as that's a given. There are. And he says, we can know the difference. And so that's one of the reasons. The second reason, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. And I'm rushing through this, and one of the reasons we've published the outline is that you can go back at the podcast later and go through these verses. Bereans, I don't want you to go away believing everything I've said. Go out and check the word for yourself. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, now the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So Paul says, look, it's even possible to be removed from the faith. That word for depart is epistemai, which means to depart, to desert the faith. Paul says it's possible to walk away from the faith because of, in the latter times, they will give heed to deceiving spirits. You know, it's deceiving. You think about deceiving spirit. When you get deceived, it is not someone coming up to you and say, I'm going to deceive you. They always show you what they always give you some truth to get you in. Paul says that there's some will give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Thirdly, Matthew chapter 24, verse 24, from Jesus himself. Jesus says, and he's speaking of the end times, the last days. And Joe, one of the quotes I hear often within this kind of movement, within the charismatic movement in general, is from Joel. And how we are now living in the last days because the Lord has poured out his spirit. And even Peter uses that verse there on the day of Pentecost to explain what is going on. And so we are in the last days. If we are this side of Pentecost, we are in the last days. And so Jesus says there in Matthew 24, verse 24, he says, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Now, the point is, and I don't want to get into the whole issue of whether the elect can be deceived, but the point is that false prophets will rise and they will show signs and wonders to deceive. Deceiving signs and wonders. Fourthly, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, a church that he spent 3 years at ministering. He says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather, and this is the point, expose them. And you know, I've read a lot over this last 3 weeks. I mean a lot. I've probably watched in excess of 40 hours of God TV over the last 3 weeks. I've read countless pages, articles, books on this subject. And the vast majority, I have to say, who are against what is happening in Lakeland, they like just to point at the darkness. And I have a real problem with that. It's as if you go into a room and it's dark and you just say, well, there's the darkness. Where's the darkness? It's right there. It's right there. But you know, the way to expose the darkness, Paul says, well, is to expose, just to turn the light on. Is to turn the truth of the word on. And there's lots of people, they're saying, well, it's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong. And they're pointing at, you know, this guy's past, and this guy's past, and this guy's past. And they're not really coming up with a solution for the hunger that is in people's hearts. And people genuinely are hungering after the Lord. But lots of people are saying, well, it's not there, it's not there. And they're not giving any solution to the problem. Well, this morning, what I want to try and do is give you a solution to the problem. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. There is, hopefully, this study is packed, jammed, full of Bible passages for you to go and investigate in your own time. One of the things that the Lord laid on my heart was from Ezekiel chapter 33. The Lord said to Ezekiel, you are a watchman, and you need to blow the trumpet. He said to Hosea in chapter 4, he said, my people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. A people without understanding will come to ruin. So I hope that you understand where we're coming from. We want to bring the truth of the word into this context to find out whether this thing is from the Lord and to build each other up, to give people a positive alternative. So, point number one, it's on your outlines. Point number one, a bad tree bears bad fruit. That's a principle. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. Jesus is, of course, giving his Sermon on the Mount. And he says there in verse 15, he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." So they look like kind of genuine Christians, but really they're wolves. "But inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. And this is the verse I want to focus on. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. It's impossible. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." And and that's a principle of Scripture, that bad trees bear bad fruit. Good trees bear good fruit, always. It's a principle. You can't do away with that principle. And so one of the things that we are to do as Christians is when we're examining something, we examine the tree. We say, is that a good tree? Well, let me give you the history of this tree, if you like. 1946, an angel appeared to a guy called William Branham. The angel was called the Winds of Change. And it was during, really set off the U.S. Healing Revival with another guy called Oral Roberts. Oral Roberts was a guy who later on became known really for his fundraising efforts in 1987. During a fundraising drive, he told the congregation that God had told him that if he wasn't going to raise $8 million by that March, God would kill him. God would call him home. This guy, Oral Roberts, kind of went away. But the main guy was this guy called William Branham. And I want us to just take a few minutes to consider this guy. What are his beliefs? Well, number one, his beliefs in God is that he doesn't believe in the Trinity. He doesn't believe that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are a Trinity as we know they are in the Bible. He also believes that God is flesh. He also believes that God was, that in the beginning he was not God. He was something else. And he's never really defined what that is, but in the beginning he believes that God, he wasn't God. He was something else. About Jesus, he says that Jesus was a created being. He wasn't eternal. He was created at some point. And that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are the same thing. They are not God in and of themselves. They are... When Jesus left, God sent the Spirit, and it was Jesus' Spirit rather than the Holy Spirit. He also believed and prophesied in 1977, in 1977, Jesus was coming back in the flesh. Some obvious problems with that. Some things he thought about himself. He believed that he was Elijah. You remember Elijah was caught up in a chariot, taken to heaven? He believed that actually he was Elijah and come back some other way. And he believed that he was God manifest in the flesh. Now, this is, you can check this out. If you don't believe me, that's fine. Go check it out. But the most extraordinary one, I think, is what he thought of women. He believed that the serpent seed, as it was referred to in Genesis chapter 3, refers to the fact that Eve had sex with Satan. Now, obviously, there's some problems with that. We haven't got time to go into all of them, but be Marines. He also was taught by his father, and I quote, that women are not worth a good clean bullet to kill them with. That's what he thought of women. He also blamed the moral problem of our age on women. And again, I quote, he said, God showed me that women began to be out of their place with the granting of the vote and when they cut their hair. Let me tell you what he thinks about the Bible. He said the word of God was given in three forms. The zodiac, the pyramids of Egypt, and written scripture. This is William Branham. But I can discount nut jobs and weirdos in Christian history. It's easy to do. There's lots of them. Just do a short Google search on Jesus the Messiah, and you'll have hundreds of guys claiming they are Jesus the Messiah. What that doesn't concern me. What concerns me is his influence today. His influence is really twofold. That are, number one, the Word Faith movement, and number two, the Latter Rain movement. The Word Faith movement, I'm sure you're familiar with, believes much the same as Branham, but also that words have power and that God has to obey you if you ask him to do something. Number two, some of the people associated with the Word Faith movement, I'll just give you some names. Rodney Howard Brown, who called himself the Holy Spirit bartender. Randy Clark and John Arnett from the Toronto Vineyard Church, or the Toronto Airport Church as now it's called. And Paul Crouch, who's the founder of Toronto Trinity Broadcasting Network. Also, another guy from that area, that kind of movement, is a guy called Benny Hinn. I'm sure you've heard of him. Benny Hinn said in the 90s that a large earthquake would hit the East Coast and the US and destroy much. You can just go and find out if that's true or not yourselves. He said in 1994, what would happen in 1994 or 1995, he wasn't too sure. God obviously had lost the date somewhere. God will destroy the homosexual community in America. He also said that he claimed that Adam was a super being who could fly to the moon. That when the Israelites came out of Egypt, that God didn't part the Red Sea, he froze the Red Sea with his breath. And that Christ would be making a personal appearance at a crusade that he was running in Nairobi, Kenya in 2001. Need I go on? Also part of this movement are Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin. That's the Word Faith movement. Number two, the Latter Rain movement. The Latter Rain movement, out of that came what we know as the Kansas City Prophets. Two main guys in the Kansas City Prophets that you need to be aware of, and you need to be aware of because they both appeared on stage in Lakeland, Florida, Paul Kane and Bob Jones. Paul Kane is the mentor, one of the mentors of Todd Bentley. Todd Bentley we'll talk about in a moment. He is associate of William Branham, an associate pastor of his. He was discredited for admitting being a homosexual and an alcoholic, although now he has been restored. Bob Jones is a prophet, so-called prophet of the Kansas City Prophets. He was also discredited in ministry when he made women strip naked before him, saying that if they did that, they would be standing before the Lord and they would be ready to receive a prophetic word. Now, as I say, both these guys have appeared on stage with Todd Bentley, and Todd Bentley and Bob Jones actually frequents the stage with Todd Bentley. Todd Bentley is this guy who came out from, he's Canadian, came down to do a 5-day teaching, evangelistic healing crusade in Florida. And on the 2nd of April, something happened and he hasn't left yet. His history, just to give you a quick history of Todd Bentley as the man, just so some of you guys won't even know who he is. Todd Bentley is a convicted paedophile. Yeah, he's in ministry. This revival started on April 2nd. Many wonder, he's a guy that, if you go onto YouTube, you can find this out for yourselves. He was at the Toronto Airport Church speaking when he's talking about his encounter with a 14-foot angel called Emma. And he was talking about this guy, this angel. But what I notice about Mr. Bentley is that he is a normal-looking guy. I mean, a bit overweight, but, you know, so what? He's just a normal-looking guy. Yet, if you go onto YouTube and you look at the Lakeland thing now, here's a guy who has numerous piercings, numerous body tattoos, shaven head, and he looks like a biker. Now, I haven't got any problems with people piercings or tattoos or even looking like a biker. That's not a problem. But you wonder why you would go to that much effort after being in ministry to paint your body in such a fashion. And I'll come back to one of the tattoos in a little bit later on. As I said, he claimed that he had seen this angel called Emma, 14-foot angel. Is credited for the healings. It is credited for putting gold teeth into people's mouths. I've had a correspondence with the Calvary Chapel there in Lakeland, Florida, and over the last few weeks. And his brother-in-law. He took his brother-in-law along to one of the meetings just to check it out, to see what it was like. And he turned to him and he had a gold tooth in his mouth. And so this is verifiable. It's not a hoax. The angel has been credited for this. The angel has also been credited for leaving gold dust lying around and leaving gold in the offering plates. Bentley describes the angel as a brilliant, bright light, which interests me because Paul says that Satan in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 disguises himself as a brilliant white light. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel..." Well, did Paul know this was coming? He said, "But even if we or an angel from heaven..." And he didn't say that angels couldn't do this. He never says, you know, an angel won't do this or can't do this. He actually gives it as a possibility that, yeah, angels can do this. He says, "Even if an angel, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed," which is anathema, which is it's one of the strongest Greek words you can use. And it basically means let him be damned. "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you and what you have been received, let him be accursed." And clearly, and I would encourage you to, not too much, to watch YouTube or God TV. I've nearly destroyed a telly and a computer monitor by watching it too many times, getting a little bit too angry. You will see it's not the same gospel. And we'll talk about that in a little while. Emma, incidentally, don't know if we have any Emmas here, but Emma means all-embracing, which is very interesting, especially in light of some of the recent messages that have been coming out of Lakeland. One of the things that intrigues me is that in Japanese mythology, there is an Emma-O. And Emma-O is the Japanese god of the underworld. And Emma-O is one of the traits of Emma-O in Japanese mythology. You know that Emma-O has been around, is that he leaves gold everywhere he's been. One of the tattoos that Todd Bentley has on his left forearm are some Japanese writings. And many people are believing and asking the question, what does that mean? And many people are asking, is that the sign for Emma-O? And so some very, very pertinent questions asked about this Emma, this angel. So what goes on? What happens? What are Todd Bentley's practices? What goes on at Lakeland? Well, to start off, I want to maybe discuss you a little bit, and then we'll kind of work back from there. In a meeting, Todd Bentley, again on YouTube, you can find the video, discusses when the Lord told him, as he was in a meeting, there was a little old lady at the front of the stage who needed to receive the anointing from God, but wasn't. And Bentley was talking to the Lord about how she would go and receive the anointing. And so the Lord, according to Bentley, told him to kick the woman in the face. And so he did, with biker boots. And he says as soon as the boot hit her nose, guess what? She fell over under the anointing of the Spirit. Now, I don't care what you say. This guy's a big dude. If I get kicked in the face with biker boots, there's only one place I'm going, and that's the floor. And so, that is to me, that is absolutely disgusting that he would claim that the Lord told him to kick an old lady in the face. Some prophecies, just to let you know. And, we could go on all day, but I don't want to. I want to get to the main message. A few days ago, the 7th of June, Todd Bentley prophesied that Jesus would be showing up in the flesh the very next day, on the 8th of June. The world held their breath to see if Jesus was coming. Guess what? Didn't come. The Bible says that if a false prophet gives a false prophecy, they have to be stoned to death. Many people have likened his practice to what is called cold calling. It's the practice of psychics, where people read body language, ask very vague questions to get the answer that they want. To the extent where, there was one guy, Todd Bentley's on stage, he says, "Someone here, an auditorium of 10,000 people, someone here in the 70s or 80s was hit by lightning. Now, what, has God forgotten when that guy got hit by lightning? If God is telling them that, why couldn't he say it was the 12th of March, 1984? Why was it 20 years? Sometime in that 20 years, there's got to be one person in 10,000 has been hit by lightning. Some other things that you need to be aware of. I was going to show you a video, but I decided against it. There are convulsions, holy laughter, and other such things running around. You can find the videos, and it just looks like chaos. And one of the things about that, you know, is that they attribute it to the Holy Spirit. But Paul was clear in Galatians, and he said that the fruit of the Spirit was self-control, that you can control yourself. And so I have a problem with that. Also, there was lots of healings going on, and this is probably where the most sensationality has come from the whole thing. And there are countless examples of healings. Some are not healings. Some have been verifiable to be not healings. There was a guy who was healed from terminal cancer. He died the next week. So some have been proven to be not real. But others have seemed to be genuine. And I haven't got a problem with that. You know, some people say, well, if it's not real, then they're not real healings. And just dismiss it out of hand. But I don't think we can be so clear-cut. And I want to give you an example of that. Thirdly, or fifthly, whatever we're on, influence. Influence of Todd Bentley. We've already mentioned of the Southampton outpouring, what's going on here. One of the probably most tragic things for me is that someone compiled a list. There's a list in the States, and there's a list here of the 50 most influential churches in the UK. So there's a 50 in the States and there's 50 here. Four out of the top five most influential churches in the UK are embracing this. So that's the influence. You are encouraged to take the anointing back to your own church. And as I say, since the 2nd of April, I have been to two such meetings myself. And so this isn't going to go away very quickly. So the question rises about these signs and wonders, because a lot of these signs and wonders, you think, these kind of seem genuine, they kind of seem real. And there's lots of talk about these signs and wonders. But my third point on your outline is, this is after that a good tree bears good fruit and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A bad tree can't bear good fruit. And my purpose in showing you the history and where the influences have come from is to show you that actually bad trees, they can't bear good fruit. And if we're saying that this is a bad tree, guys, it's not going to produce good fruit. Thirdly, lots of people are saying, well, because there are signs and wonders, it must be of the Lord. And you know what? At best, that is naive. At best. Signs and wonders are not reliable. That's my third point. Signs and wonders are not reliable. The purpose of signs and wonders are really threefold. Number one, they testify to Jesus, but they testify to Jesus only when accompanied by gospel proclamation. Only when accompanied by the gospel. Matthew chapter 11 verse 4, and I'm just going to move through these very quickly. Matthew 11 verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you have heard." That's John's disciples, you remember. John sent his disciples to Jesus and said, "Are you the Christ? Are you the one we've been waiting for?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John these things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Signs and wonders testify of Jesus when they are accompanied by gospel preaching. Mark chapter 6 verse 15 to 18. He said to the disciples, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. These signs will follow." Go into all the world, do what? Preach. Then what happens? Baptize. Then what happens? Signs and wonders. As you know, Jesus didn't always commit himself to the people after signs. There in John chapter 2, we're told that when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus didn't commit himself to them because he knew all men. He had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew he was in man. Signs and wonders go with the gospel. Number two, the ultimate sign is not resurrection. And from Lakeland, there has been, I think, 18 so far claims of resurrections. And personally, I think that is impossible. Raising the dead is possible, but not resurrections. But signs and wonders point to the resurrection. Listen, Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah." What is that sign? Well, he said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." What is the sign? The sign is the resurrection. And all signs and wonders point to the resurrection, which is the greatest sign ever. Thirdly, signs and wonders not only testify of Jesus with gospel proclamation, not only point to the resurrection, but thirdly, they build people up, not just build people up, but build people up in the Word. Acts chapter 14, verse 1. "It happened at Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude of the Jews and of the Greeks believed. For the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time." What did they do? "They spoke boldly in the Lord, bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs." The purpose of signs is to build people up in the word. Mark chapter 16, verse 20. "They went out." This is the disciples. "They went out. They preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." They build people up in the word. Romans chapter 15, verse 19. Paul says, "I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and in deed." Notice the order. It's word and in deed. "To make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Iconium, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." Signs and wonders are to testify of Jesus when they're accompanied with the gospel. They are the ultimate sign, which is the resurrection, and they are to build people up in God's word. Now, one of the things that is a misconception within the church today is that if there is a sign, it must be from God. If there is a miracle, it must be from God, because God is the God of miracles, right? And I believe that God is the God of miracles. I really do. I believe in healings. I believe in miracles today. But God is not the only one that can do miracles. Miracles can be done by Satan. Job chapter 2, verse 7. "Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head." 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. Paul says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs and lying wonders." Mark chapter 13, verse 22. "False Christs and false prophets." You know, if they're not true false prophets, there's only one place they can be coming from, right? We'll rise and show signs and wonders. Cast your minds back to Exodus. Moses goes into Pharaoh. "Let my people go." Pharaoh says, "No way, Jose. These are good slaves. They're building my palaces and this, that and the other." And what happened? Here's what happened. Exodus chapter 7, verse 9. "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Show a miracle for yourselves,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh and let it become a serpent.' And so Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent." Wow. Imagine that happening today. You know, you've got this stick, this rod, whatever it is, you chuck it down, and now it's a snake. You pick it up again, now it's a rod. Wow. But look what happens. But Pharaoh, verse 11, Exodus chapter 7, Pharaoh, also called the wise men and the sorcerers, and we know this is Janus and Jambres, so the magicians of Egypt, they also did like manner with their enchantments, for every man threw down his rod, and they became rods? No. They became serpents. Well, was that the Lord? Of course not. But where did it come from? Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. Now listen, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now look, the reason I raise that passage is not to ascertain whether these things are true or not, but that it is possible that doing signs and wonders and seeing signs and wonders themselves can come from someone else apart from God. Also, just a quick glance, just to do research. Signs and wonders is not exclusive to Christianity. Signs and wonders appear in other world religions. A few months ago, it was documented, pictures, video, in India and the like, in Hinduism, where you have Hindu statues drinking milk. Testifiable, verifiable. New Age miracles are common. Even the New Age scriptures are called A Course in Miracles. Spiritualists, for heaven's sake, they talk to the dead. So miracles aren't exclusive to Christianity. And you know what? We look at miracles and we look at the Bible, we say, well, the Bible's full of miracles. No, it's not. The Bible's not full of miracles. Let me give you some statistics. Moses performed 38 miracles in 40 years. That's one a year. Just less than one a year. Elijah, the great Elijah, 11 miracles in 25 years. That's one every 2 years. Elisha, 15 in 35 years. That's one every 2.5 years. Jesus, by far the most, as you would expect, 43 in 3 years, which is 14 a year. However, at the end of John, it says that he performed many more that aren't even written. Peter, 10 miracles in 40 years. Paul, 11 miracles in 37 years. The fact of the matter is, the Bible isn't full of miracles. Now you say, well, what about John chapter 14, verse 12? And I testify, there's two problem verses that I want to clear up very quickly, because time has already gone. Two problem verses, John chapter 14, verse 12. Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Well, what works are these that Jesus speaks of? Well, on the day of Pentecost, there were more added to the church and became followers of Jesus during the entire ministry of Jesus on one day. The message that Jesus gave was not within the borders of Judah, Samaria and Galilee as it was in Jesus' day, but on the day of Pentecost, it went to the farthest places of the earth. And it seems much more probable that this verse is not Jesus saying, you will do more spectacular miracles than me. What I see this saying is that he is saying that you will do greater works, referred to the greater intensity of the works. That they will go a lot further. And certainly miraculous works were performed by the apostles recounted in Acts. But these do not appear to have surpassed the works of Jesus. We're never told of Paul walking on the water, but we are told of water being shipwrecked a number of times. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 3. Very famous passage, made famous by a song. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord was on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement, worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, he is good and his mercy endures forever. Now notice a couple of things with me. Presence of the Lord came down in fire. which always in the Bible speaks of what? Judgment. Fire of the Lord comes down. Notice with me, they say, for he is good and his mercy endures forever. There was no laughing as a result of his presence. There was no healing as a result of his presence. There was a proclamation that they were not worthy. There was a recognition of sin. Otherwise, when they say his mercy endures, that just becomes an invalid word. Why put that in there? Because they recognize they're not worthy in their sin. His mercy is so good to me. So folks, signs and wonders don't prove anything. They don't prove the source. Fourthly, very quickly, some people have quoted from the Welsh Revival. The Welsh Revival of 1904. That similar things were happening in the Welsh Revival as they are happening now in this revival. Just a couple of things to think about. Four themes, really. And you can just not jot them down, or they're on the outline, and just go and see if this is what is happening as a comparison to the Welsh Revival. Themes. Number one, there was preaching. And you know what? It began with young people. Evan Roberts had a youth group, started preaching to his youth group. Right? Isn't that a great encouragement for young people? The Welsh Revival started with young people, but it started with preaching. Number one. Number two, there was a confession of sin. 100,000 people got saved. And there was a confession of sin. There was repentance. Number three, there was a renouncing of sin. The pubs closed down. They went out and poured their beer down the gutters. Number four, there was a public proclamation of Christ. Now, line those up with what is happening in Lakeland, what is happening here. They don't line up. And that's okay. But don't use the Welsh Revival as an example, as a model of what is happening here, because it's not. Lastly, fifthly, I want to talk to you about the alternative. Because the alternative is very real. And I understand there's lots of people that hunger for God. I'm hungry for God. I want to see God do a wonderful work here. I want to see God, raising people from the dead again. I do. I want to see people's lives transformed. Turn with me to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37 it kills me every time I read it. My heart just yearns for the Lord to do Ezekiel 37. Revival, in the Bible, is only ever described as coming to dead or dying people. Now you have to wonder, as people who says we are involved in a revival, what that means, you are dead or you are dying. And the Lord is bringing you back to life. That's the biblical definition for revival. Ezekiel 37 verse 1, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord. And he set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley. Indeed, they were very dry. Very dry means that they'd been there a long time. Very dry means that when the bones were dead, whatever they were, the vultures came down and stripped them. Then the insects went in and got them, anything that was left. Then the sun beat down on the bones. They're dry. They don't have blood going through the bones. That's what it means. They are incapable of producing life themselves. They're dry. And he said to me, verse 3, Son of man, can these bones live? Can these bones that have been stripped of everything that looks like life, can they again live? And guys, quite frankly, I go down into the city, and what do I see? I see dry bones. I see poor people walking around as dry bones. And I say, Lord, can they live? Is that even possible? Can you even do that? And so I answered, oh Lord God, I think Ezekiel was just, I don't know, but you know. I have no idea, but you know. And that's just not, you know the answer, but you know all things intimately. You know exactly what's going on here. And again he said to me, verse 4, prophesy to these bones. and say to them, O dry bones, and notice, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And that is what I really want to focus on this morning, the word of the Lord, because it is my understanding that revival, true biblical revival, comes through the word of God. Now look what happens in the rest of the passage. Verse 5, thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you. See, God's word creates something. Cover you with skin, put breath in you, and you shall live. God's word brings things back to life. God's word brings revival. You shall know that I am the Lord. And so I prophesied, as I was commanded. And I prophesied, and there was a noise. And suddenly a rattling. And the bones came together, bone by bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. And also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. And so I prophesied, as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. And guys, how we need to pray that the word of God would go out, and there would be a revival in these days. Paul talks about the same revival that has happened to each of us if we claim Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, you he made alive who were dead. Now, that you who made alive, that's not there in the original. It's you were dead. That's what Paul is saying. You were dead. Dry bones. Unable in yourself to become alive. This is what he says. He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we also conducted ourselves in the flesh, lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, right? God's word revival. This is revival. And what you see in the Bible is that revival is accompanied by gospel preaching. Always. You know, in recent years, revival has been changed to describe renewal. It's not biblical revival. If you want to use the word renewal, then use the word renewal, but it's not revival. John Wesley said this about revival and what we need to do for revival. He said, give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God. And I care not a straw whether they be clergymen or laymen, such alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth. Leonard Ravenhill said this. He said, I read of the revivals of the past, great sweeping revivals where thousands of men were swept into the kingdom of God. I read about Charles Finney winning thousands and his hundreds of thousands of souls to Christ. Then I pick up a book and I read messages of Finney and the message of John Edwards on sinners in the hands of an angry God. And I said, no wonder men trembled. No wonder they fell in the altars and cried out in repentance and sobbed their way to the throne of grace. You know what? Biblical revival is accompanied by gospel presentation, and that proclamation, that gospel, includes a message about sin, message about repentance, message about Jesus taking our sin, going in our place, dying on the cross, and rising the third day. It is not God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, and just wants to be your big daddy. That is not the gospel. Let me give you an example. Jonah. There's countless examples of revivals in the Bible. One stands out is Jonah. There, Jonah, you remember, he's given the task of going to Nineveh, the Assyrian capital, speaking against the Assyrians, and this is what he was told to say. There in chapter 1, he says, "Go." The Lord tells him to go to Nineveh, that great city, cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. And you know, as you go through Jonah, the thing that I'm struck with, certainly, is that God was passionate. But he was either passionate to save, or he was passionate to destroy. But he was passionate. And the message was repent or be destroyed. Repent or be destroyed. Not cuddle up to God. It was repent or be destroyed. And you know what? What happened? You know the story? The whole city put on sackcloth. covered themselves in ashes. There was no casual conversion experience. The whole city was transformed. You know, I spoke to my friend in Lakeland, and I said, what's happened to the city? What's happened to the town of Lakeland? 10,000 people going there every day. Something must have happened to the city. Nothing. Nothing's happened to the city. Some people in the city have never even heard of it. How can that be a revival? Now, sickly and lastly, I know I already said it was lastly. This is true lastly. Revival comes by the word. Revival comes by the word. And one of the problems that the church has today is that it doesn't hold to the importance of Scripture. Doesn't hold to the importance of Scripture at all. I've had people say to me, the Bible's alright for, you know, your own devotions and this, that and the other, but you know, God's doing a new thing. No. God's not doing a new thing. Even the Bible tells us, if it's new, it's not true. If it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, very quickly. I want to go through a couple of things with you, just to encourage you. We've heard the garbage, we've heard what's happening, now I want to give you the alternative. And it is my understanding and my belief, my passionate belief, that revival only comes by the word of God. Genesis chapter 1, God's word creates. God's word creates. You know, what is chapter 1 about? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's what it's about. Verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering on the face of the waters. Then God, what? Said. Then God said. The world came about because God spoke. And he creates through his word. That's why we read in that chapter 10 times. God said, God said, God said, God said. All the way through that chapter. God said. And notice what happens afterwards. What do we see as a result? Creation. Something was created. God's word accomplishes life. That's why the chapter says, God said, God saw. God said, God saw, but not only that. God's word created something that was not only full of life, but it was good, and it was very good. That's what he said. He saw it, he said, that's good. Why? Because it came from the word. Secondly, not only does God's word create, but God's word is authoritative. God's word is authoritative. How do you know that God is speaking to you? It's in the word. If it's not in the word, it's not the Lord. You know, the first thing that Jesus did in his public ministry after baptism, do you know what it was? Did he heal the sick? No, he didn't. Did he open the blind eyes? No, he didn't. Did he unplug the deaf ears? No, he didn't. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus' ministry began with preaching the word of God. You know, we spend too much time reading books that claim that they are authoritative. You know what, guys? There is only one book that is authoritative. And if you're reading books that are saying we're authoritative, guys, you're reading the wrong book. Jesus came preaching the word of God. And he's going to tell them that he came to be the substitute for our sins in our place. That is the gospel. You can't have gospel without that. There is no gospel that contains no sin, no repentance. You might say, well, yeah, we don't want to offend people. People get so offended these days with sin. Yeah, but you know what? If you don't mention sin, you're going to offend God. Take your choice. And the reason that you and I need to know about sin is that the Bible declares that the fruit of sin is death. The wages of sin, Paul tells us, is that it is death. And we need reviving from the wage of sin, don't we? Well, how can you do that if sin isn't mentioned? If you don't want to tell people that they need to change their ways. They can go on living in sin, sleeping with their partner, getting drunk every night, going to take drugs. How will they ever change? They're always going to be leading to death. There will be no revival. You know, one of the things I often hear watching and reading and listening, this stuff, these studies, these this thing that goes on, these revival meetings, is that they desire a return to the days of the early church, the days of the Acts of the Apostles. And can I categorically say that I agree? Absolutely. Without a doubt. I want to see a return to the days of the Acts of the Apostles. Because in Acts, preaching the word was central. Preaching the word was at the core of everything they did. Check it out. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice, starts preaching. Acts chapter 13, Peter preaches. Acts 4, Peter and John preach. Acts 5, verse 42. Daily in the temple, in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Acts 7, Stephen preaches. Acts 8, verse 4. Under persecution, the early Christians preach the word. They don't say, well, let's have a revival movement. We'll heal loads of people and then they won't persecute us. No, they preach the word. Acts chapter 8 verse 5, Philip preaches. Acts chapter 8 verse 28, Peter and John again preach. Acts chapter 9, Jesus preaches. Acts chapter 9 verse 25, Paul preaches. Acts 10, Peter preaches, Cornelius' house. Acts chapter 11, lots of preaching at Antioch. Acts chapter 13, Paul preaches at Antioch. Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas preach at Iconium. Acts chapter 15, Paul preaches at Antioch. Acts chapter 17, Paul preaches at Thessalonica, Berea and Athens. Acts chapter 18, Paul preaches at Corinth. Acts chapter 19, Paul preaches at Ephesus. Acts chapter 20, Paul preaches to a group of church leaders. Acts chapter 21, 22, Paul preaches in Jerusalem. Do we need to go on? I want to see the return of the Acts of the Apostles, absolutely, but at the central core of the Acts of the Apostles of the early church was the preaching of the Word of God. And we will not see a biblical revival in this city and in this country until the authority of God's Word is restored in the church. Not only does God's Word create, but God's Word also is authoritative. God's word also revives. Psalm 119. I would encourage you. It's a long chapter, but it's worth it. To study Psalm 119. Listen. Psalm 119 verse 25. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. Psalm 119 verse 50. This is my comfort and my affliction, that your word has revived me. Psalm 119 verse 93, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. Psalm 119, 107, I am exceedingly afflicted, revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Psalm 119, 149, hear my voice according to thy loving kindness, revive me according to your ordinances. God's word revives. Not only that, God's word quenches. Guys, are you thirsty this morning? Are you thirsty for more of the Lord? There's only one place you're going to find and quench that thirst. The Bible says of itself that it will quench that thirst. Listen, Isaiah chapter 55. And I was in a meeting recently where someone said, gave this as an invitation to receive the anointing. Isaiah 55. And alarm bells went off in my head. And I thought, what? Isaiah 55? That's about the word of God. That's not about anointing. It's not about healing. It's about the word of God. Listen. Verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy, eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. What does the rest of the chapter talk about? How you can come to the waters, how you can be quenched of your thirst, how you can be fed, those who are hungry, by the word of God. Verse 10, look at it. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth fruit and bud, that it may give seeds to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in the thing which, for which I have sent it. And as a result of the word bearing fruit in your life, notice what it says, for you will go out with joy. You will be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. God's word quenches. But you know what also? God's word is superior. It's superior in a number of ways. Number one, the Bible declares that Jesus has raised his word above even his name. Above even his name. Secondly, Luke chapter 16 declares that the word is superior to signs and wonders. It's superior. Luke chapter 16 verse 31. Jesus is saying, he says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, what does that mean? He's talking about the Old Testament. So if they're not going to hear the word of God, if they're not going to hear that, listen, he says, neither will they be persuaded, even if one rises from the dead. It's superior. God's word is superior, but also God's word would enable fruit. God's word will enable fruit in your life. If you don't have the word, you'll be fruitless. Psalm 1, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. And it's a passage that I find myself coming back to just time and time and time again. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its seasons, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does, he shall prosper. Blessed is the man. You know what that means? In the Hebrew, the word for blessed is Esher, which means happiness or contentment. And it really comes from another word which means just to be right, just to be straight. And the righteous man will be a blessed man and a happy man. In fact, the word itself is plural. And it doesn't mean just a blessed man. It means, it talks about the multiplicity of blessings. Just wonderful. It says, in his law he meditates day and night. You know what I've heard over these last 3 weeks? Sometimes, not all the time, sometimes. That you have to empty your mind. You have to empty your mind to receive the anointing. That's the goal of Eastern meditation. It's not Christian meditation. Christian meditation, the goal is to fill your mind with the word of God. And it says that he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does, he shall prosper. The righteous man bears fruit. The man or woman who is meditating on the law of the Lord will bring forth fruit. Just like Paul said. The fruit comes naturally from the tree. Because its roots are in the right place. The tree is good. And good trees bear good fruit. Lastly. God's word will set you free. God's word will set you free. Just a couple of verses. John chapter 8 verse 32. Jesus said, you will know the truth. You will know the truth. You will know what? The truth. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The psalmist said, the entirety of your word is truth. Jesus said, John chapter 17, verse 17, your word is truth. Guys, if you want to be set free tonight, there's only one place you need to go. That's the word of God. There is an alternative to accepting everything. And the Bible says that it is Jesus as seen through his word. And my challenge to you is, how deep do those roots go? Do you meditate? Do you have a love for the word? Because when you have a love for the word, you'll be a good tree and you'll bear good fruit. Shall we pray? Lord, we do not want to lose our biblical bearings. Lord, we don't want to become trendy or hip or cool. Lord, we don't want to substitute the sand of experience with the rock of the revealed truth. Lord, help us. Lord, we hunger for you. Lord, we desire more of you. And we ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would anoint us in a very biblical way to see more of you through your word. Lord, that indeed we would be like that tree firmly planted. That we would meditate day and night in your word. Lord, we only have to meditate twice a day, just day and night. Lord, help us. Lord, help us to discern the days that we're living in. Lord, and help us to look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. For your glory, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.